All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, I'll begin reading with verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" And we'll end our reading right there. Father, we love thee today. We praise thee today for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has brought us to this point. Today, we gladly rejoice in what thou hast done for us. And we ask, O God, that thou wouldst be with us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Notice verse 18 again. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." We'll end our reading again right there. Think about Nashville, Tennessee. Athena is the name of an important mythical goddess, and the emphasis here is on mythical. Mythical goddess for the ancient Greeks. She was a patron goddess of the city of Athens, the goddess of wisdom, of arts and crafts, the favorite daughter of her father Zeus. And as a war goddess, an active participant in the Trojan War. Now, today in Nashville, Tennessee, her replica stands 42 feet tall. She's the largest indoor sculpture in the Western world. Unveiled inside Nashville's Parthenon in 1990, she is so big she holds another statue in her right hand. In 2002, she was gilded in 24-karat gold. So, Athens, Greece, isn't the only city with a classical stone temple dedicated to the arts. Nashville's Parthenon confirms the city's place as the Asheville Athens of the South, a description that Nashville covets. That concrete sculpture, that concrete statue in the Greek temple marks the city's place as a cultural and artistic mecca. Though country music wasn't an original part of the Parthenon, Nashville has gone to great lengths to present its music and its culture to the world. Today, this replica of the Greek landmark serves as an art museum featuring educational works and cementing Nashville's place in Mid-South culture. It's a terrible heritage indeed. Linda and I never saw the gold. It was only the concrete that we saw because the statue wasn't complete when we were there. But when I saw Athena in the late 1990s, the sight was enough to make one's blood boil. Athena was a pagan goddess, and she looked her part. Oh, yeah, she was beautiful, but there was a long, curved horn coming from the top of her head, a snake at her side, and an eagle in her right hand. Nashville says the statue is there for educational purposes. And that may be so, but I see the day when people will worship her again, this time in Nashville, Tennessee. Superstition creeps across America today, undaunted and unafraid. As I said, it made me angry. It stirred my spirit just to see that abomination. Perhaps my impression was not unlike Paul's. I like to think that it was similar, though my impression was not as productive as Paul's. Note his reaction as he saw the city of Athens wholly given to idolatry. And my first point is Paul's reaction to idolatry. Paul's reaction to idolatry. Acts 17, verse 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul's reaction, it stirred his spirit. It got his dander up, some would say. This was ancient Athens, the city after which Nashville modern models itself. Truly, that thought is enough to provoke one's spirit. Here's why. Nashville has a tremendous Christian heritage, and many Christians remain in Nashville. But like many other American cities, Christian influence in Nashville is waning. Superstition increases. It's alarming how darkness increases. In Athens, Paul's reaction to idolatry was evident. His alarm came because of the ignorance and superstition that was there. The city was the center of idolatry. Pagan writers said more idols were there in all of Greece than all in Greece combined. Using hyperbole, another said that it was easier to find an idol there than it was to find a person there. Matthew Henry said that Christianity could not destroy idolatry there, not even after the Roman Empire officially became Christian. It was not till the Goths destroyed the city that the idols were gone. The Parthenon, however, stood till the 17th century when the Ottoman Empire destroyed it. I say all of that to say this: Athens was wholly given to idolatry. Calvin says that the Athenian paganism made Paul's spirit wax hot. Paul was moved to the quick. We're concerned with what Paul did when he saw that idolatry. Paul saw the name of God wickedly profaned. He saw how pure worship could be corrupted. He was moved with great zeal. He saw the people who, in the midst of all the splendor and luxury and learning, were on their way to hell. This is Paul's reaction to idolatry. He was provoked in his spirit. What would he do? Would he go on rampage, destroying the beautiful artwork? No, hellish Muslims would do that, but not Paul. But what would he do? Would he be upset with the priests to the point of doing them physical harm? No. Paul wouldn't do that. Perhaps he felt like it, but he didn't break into the temples in the heat of his zeal to tear down statues and destroy altars. He didn't fly in the face of their priests. Neither did he run in the streets crying out, you're all bond slaves of the devil and you're on the way to hell. He didn't say that. They were bond slaves. They were on the way to hell, but Paul didn't do that. Perhaps he, perhaps we would, but he didn't do it. though his spirit was provoked, he didn't blow his stack and go on a rampage. Instead, Paul acted with decorum, dignity, and correctness. Now, he was not politically correct. And I don't even mean to even hint that thing. But he was correct in the sense that he didn't take pleasure defending or offending others. So we have Paul's reaction to idolatry. He was calm as he surveyed the scene so that he could reason with the people. And that's my next point. Paul's reasoning among idolatry. Note what Paul said and what Paul did in the city in verse 17, Acts 17, 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout Christians and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul presented truth with decorum. He disputed and he debated. His topic was Christ and the resurrection. He gave them truth. But even though the Jews knew about the Messiah, even about the resurrection, most rejected it. Paul even debated the Gentiles on this topic. Though they were bond slaves to the devil and on their way to hell, Paul observed decorum and conducted himself accordingly. Paul was a prudent man. Now, I'm not so sure I could behave in the same way, in the way that he did. I probably get all bent out of shape. I wouldn't break things or attack people, at least not physically. But sometimes, when I'm in situations like this, it's hard for me to keep my cool. It's hard for me to present my case in a way that doesn't lead to argument. Paul was able to do that. I'd like to have that ability. That's a goal I have, and sometimes I'm able. But when my spirit is provoked as Paul's was, I often get hot and bothered. My spirit waxes hot, you might say. When that happens, I lose my cool and lose the argument too. Paul's reasoning among idolatry was on display in these verses. Notice the inspired word in verse 17. Paul reasoned with the lost in a way that caused them to come back for more. In the market, he debated with the Jews and Gentiles daily. It made no difference. The marketplace in Athens was a place of assembly. We might call it a community-wide yard sale. It was a vibrant place full of life. It was where the people met for debate, for elections, trials, for buying and selling. It was a place for business. Perhaps in some ways, it resembled a flea market. It certainly was an appropriate place for the gospel. There were no laws that prevented Christianity. Those laws would get to Athens later on. But there he was, out in the open, not hid from the people. In other words, Paul went where the people were. Today, saints, those who would see the kingdom of God increase, go where people are. They're ever ready to speak a word for Christ. They are not ashamed of the gospel. True ministers of Christ are not content to speak for him one day a week. But wherever they are, they look for the occasion to say a word for Christ. The saints take business cards or gospel tracts with them. Sometimes they take Gospels of John's to distribute. By the way, people often take those gospels from a stack that you leave on a table at the yard sale. Godly Christians give them to people they meet. Sometimes they don't even say a word. They just pass them out. And often, on the back of that gospel, there are these words, "You're invited to church." Now, if you do that, some people will want to debate you, and you'll have to be ready to defend your position. But Paul reasoned with the people in a way that did not offend the religious Jews and Gentiles or the people in the street. Paul's reasoning, however, did get the attention of some other people. These were perhaps the big people in the town, the elite ones. From Paul's impression and reasoning, we go on now to Paul's opposition from idolatry. Paul's opposition from idolatry. Look at verse 18. Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Listen to me. If you preach truth, you'll get somebody's attention. It may not be the attention you want, but you'll get somebody's attention. If you stand for Christ, certainly you'll get the devil's attention. But Epicureans were a lot like people today, especially those on the liberal side of life. Epicureans said that the world was made from atoms so small that they were invisible. The atoms were invisible, that is. Until recently, they were right, but their goal was to hide God's creation. They might agree that there was a God, but they would never say that God made the world or that God governs the world. They refused to make themselves responsible to anyone, certainly not to God. They denied the immortality of the soul, allowing them to live for pleasure in this world. To Epicureans, pleasure was the good. The corruption of their teaching was apparent when their goal became sensual pleasure. Theirs was a life of indulgence. Stoics, however, were a different breed. Instead of pleasure and indulgence, they sought and taught self-discipline. They taught that God created the universe, but that all things were settled by fate. Is that something similar that you've heard today? Of course it is. Their God did not govern the world with counsel, justice, or power. Neither does ours, in certain circles. But if the Stoic God was God, he was not all-powerful, because when he was off doing one thing, other things were left undone. And as pagan as Athens was, it was a town much like our town. People lived for pleasure, casting off moral restraint. And it was into this world that Paul stepped. His opposition came from the intellectual elites and from who made fun of this seed gatherer. They called him babbler. Look at verse 18. "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Note Paul's opposition. The philosophers encountered him, contended with him, and opposed him. They held him and his teaching in derision. "What will this babbler say?" was their question. He was like the birds that picked up seed from the field, from this field or that field, just to deposit them in another field. To them, Paul was poor and needy, the vile refuse of an offscouring of the world. Like the cawing of a crow, his words were troublesome to musical ears. He was an uneducated, uncouth, and unkempt babbler, depositing strange doctrine wherever he could. They had nothing but contempt for Paul, who thought to instruct the learned philosophers of Greece. These wise fools would say to Paul, "You didn't go to Princeton or to Harvard or to Yale. You went to some hick Christian school. You don't merit our attention, but because of our great goodness, we'll hear you anyway. You talk about a strange God. Let's hear what you have to say." Now, the word that they used is not the word for God, but the word for demon. They said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange demons." They were calling Paul a minister to demons. But in Athens, a demon was not that bad. He was a superhuman being, less than a god, but more than a man. He had been exalted to divinity because of his strength or valor. Hercules and Ulysses are representatives. So in that light, they asked, who is this demon Jesus? Who is this resurrection? Who is this superhuman Jesus? That they considered resurrection a god is not so strange when you consider that they had altars dedicated to mercy, to shame, to fame, and to desire. Athens was wholly dedicated to idolatry. And Paul's opposition in idolatry came from a reasoned pride that thought of itself as better than some unlearned hayseed preacher. The more things change, the more they remain the same. Ours is a different time and culture, but to lost people, Christians remain babblers today. Thus, Paul's opposition from idolatry is our opposition. Paul's message was right and good, but the educated philosophers were blinded by the devil. In all their learning and culture, they remained in darkness. They remained wise fools. In fact, I believe it was their enlightened learning that made their culture so dark. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And Paul may have had this in his mind, Athens in his mind, as he wrote these words. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There they were in Athens, corrupted men, birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. But they were wise in their foolishness. But what did Paul do? He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. What else could he do? He had no other message. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The message was designed to get their attention, and it did. Jesus is the Savior, and the resurrection is the hope. I was in a Bible study at Clemson University when the leader asked the group of people gathered there together, "Why did you come to Christ?" No one answered. I was the oldest there, so I decided to take the plunge. I said I came to Christ because I had no hope. And in my way of thinking, I was right, not knowing that it was God behind the scenes drawing me to Him. Paul preached Christ and the Christian hope, that is, the resurrection, and he got their attention. Paul's reaction, his reasoning, and his opposition. Next is Paul's place in idolatry. Paul's place in idolatry. You could call this Paul's pulpit in idolatry, but it's his place. Look at verse 19, Acts 17, verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Areopagus is the Greek word for Mars Hill. You'll find that word in verse 22. They took Paul there ostensibly to learn more of his teaching, but in reality, truth was on trial there. Make no mistake about it. In their pagan tradition, Mars Hill belonged to the Greek god Mars. Supposedly, Mars murdered Neptune's son for the attempted rape of Mars' daughter. Myth has it that Mars was tried for murder on this hill by a council of 12 gods. Eventually, the hill became the location where judges held court. Athens truly was the center of pagan worship, and Paul was right in the middle of it. What would you do if you found yourself in the center of idolatry? Many of you already have been there. But what would you do if you did now? Paul was in the buckle of the idol belt, and truth was on trial. Paul spoke truth, and truth was the only light to shine that day. That truth still shines today. Truth is our weapon, and truth is our is as potent today as it was then. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 15 says this: My brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with what? With truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So Paul was there to be tried. The elites heard him speak truth, but Paul's place truly was judicial court. Make no mistake. He wasn't so offensive that they refused to listen. In fact, they were gathered there for that purpose. Truth was on trial that day. Note Paul's opportunity as the elites questioned him. Acts 17, verses 19 through 21. Acts 17, 19 through 21. May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Do you see Paul's opportunity? As he often does, God was working behind the scene. God set the table for Paul to preach the gospel. Paul was put through the ringer that day. From all outward appearances, Paul was under human attack from man's pride. Again, from all appearances, Paul was in that position because thinking people wanted nothing to do with God's truth. These Athenians lived for nothing else. They wanted their itching ears tickled, and Paul obliged. That's from all outward appearance. Outward appearance. But the reality is that God put Paul right there where he wanted him, on Areopagus. God had Paul there so that these self-assured, self-important, wise fools, these men, these philosophers of Athens, these Epicureans and Stoics would hear the gospel. Paul was there for their benefit, and he was there for our benefit. And we benefit because the same philosophy is here today, and wise fools still hold sway. For example, it was a different time, but there remain those people who lift themselves up in worldly wisdom. There are those people whose God is pleasure, be it intellectual pleasure or sensual pleasure, they will have pleasure. Then there are those who make rationalism the supreme good. They are the disciplined ones. They're Stoics. I've heard of a club in Knoxville called the Rationalist Club. They have a website called rationalist.org. I believe that's the name of it, rationalist.org. In Unicoi, Tennessee, where we held family camp, there is a branch called the Optimist Club. Paul's word to the Athenian philosopher is good for Knoxville's Epicureans and Stoics, too. News hounds are here today in America. They want nothing but to fill themselves with some new thing, perhaps not always religious things. They want to hear some new thing. They want to tell some new thing. They'd like nothing else but to do that new thing. Maybe it's political news they want. To some people, politics is God. Others have cars as their God. Maybe it's clothing. One might be a clothes horse. Maybe it's whatever it is. Maybe it's television. Have you ever been to a house that is ready to collapse on itself and find a brand new large screen TV there? Maybe there's a shiny new Mustang parked outside when the electricity is turned off inside. For those people whose God is politics, news, television, style, or cars, Jesus and the resurrection is the answer. It's the message people need. Jesus is the Savior, and because He arose, we will too. If you have opportunity to give someone hope, tell him about Jesus and the resurrection. At Athens, that's what Paul preached, and it got their attention. Look at verses 29 to 33, Acts 17, 29 to 33. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, listen to what happened. Some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. I'd like to preach that way that would get people to come back over and over and over again. But that's got to be God. God has to do that. And that's what we pray for. So let's go to him right now. Father, we love thee today. We praise thee for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We come to thee in the knowledge that thou art sovereign, and in the knowledge that thou hast brought us to this point, and that thou art he who will take us to the next point. We ask that thou wouldst give us boldness as we preach Jesus and the resurrection. Amen.